Let me read this intro while you're getting those notes on reconciliation. Greek word, katalasso, to change thoroughly. It is a thorough change in a relationship. Reconciliation involves removal of hostility and the restoration of peace, harmony, and favor. This is accomplished by the cross. This doctrine also has application to the saved and unsaved. Note, the Greek word cosmos, world, always represents unbelieving mankind in the Scriptures. It's good to have Mike Holland with us. And Mike, would you lead us in prayer?
Oh God, Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy, allowing us all to be here this day, seated under your word. Hear the word preached in power, Lord. It is because of thee, Lord, we have anything, especially that word, Lord.
Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. We've seen the finished work of Jesus Christ. We began that consideration last week, and we saw that there are three doctrines that are included in that. Of course, Christ said, it is finished. It wasn't just his life being finished. We know he did die, but his work was accomplished. And he said, it's my food to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And we saw that redemption, reconciliation, propitiation are included in this. And these doctrines are unique in that they have a universal application. For instance, forgiveness only applies to the saved. Justification only applies to the saved. Redemption, we've seen, you have a passage, 2 Peter 2, 1. The false teacher denies the Lord that bought them. That's the word redeemed them. They deny that. Well, they're obviously not saved. And now 2 Corinthians 5, 19, we see the doctrine of reconciliation has its universal aspect. Doesn't mean universal salvation, but that Jesus died for all. 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ said, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's very evident there. He's reconciled the world unto himself. Now remember the meaning of the word. He's thoroughly changed the world. And that's obvious in their ethics, in their sinful state, in their even their alienation and deadness and trespasses and sins. That isn't changed. But what has changed? We'll get to that. Keep that in mind. And what has changed is their position in relation to God because Jesus died for their sins. A simple way to put it would be, God has rendered them savable because their sins are paid for. And so he's changed the world's position in relation to himself. So it's important to understand this. Now, reconciliation, of course, it infers that there is a need. Man is alienated and at enmity with God. Actually, God himself has wrath toward man. So man and God are at odds. So your liberal preacher that gets up and says, we're all going to heaven, we're all the children of God, is telling a lie. Because God is holy and man is sinful and there's a great breach in between. Now, God is love. But he's also holy, and we see mercy and truth meet together at the cross. So based upon the cross, you have a reconciliation. Now, the need of reconciliation, sin has caused estrangement, enmity, and hostility in man against God. Let's go to Ephesians 2. You know, one way you can tell this is when the gospel is presented to someone, if they're not open to that, the bristles come out, don't they? Especially if you get a little close with the message there. There's an implication when you even use the word saved that someone's lost. And so the enmity it becomes manifest. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Notice this, aliens and strangers, no hope. So that's man's position. That's man's state before salvation. Now, that's not the only need for reconciliation. There is a holy wrath in God against man. And we'll see that. Now, let's go to Romans 5, where we see we were enemies. We wouldn't admit that before we were saved, maybe. But we were enemies. And Romans chapter 5, verse 10. verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. By the way, there's your universal aspect again. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But when we were enemies, and back in chapter 5, verse 6, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so we see in verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So man is in a state of hostility against God. Romans 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Have you ever heard the unsaved complain about God? They want to blame everything on God. It's all God's fault. Even the Christian can fall into that because we have the flesh still, and that's a great sin. And so, now, Job, you remember the test there. Curse God and die, Job. Job didn't do it. He didn't yield to that. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is good. God is right in all that he does. Let's go to James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4. Here's another picture of it. The adulteresses, it's only feminine in the Greek there, spiritual adultery. Know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now remember the world, he defines it back in chapter 2, verse 15, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things are against God. And a friend of the world is and the enemy of God. So that's man's state. Now, man is alienated. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Bear with me. This is a study. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 18. This is closely related to total depravity. There has been the fall. Man is not basically good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, I should read verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So notice the alienation there. Sin alienates from a holy God. Man is far from God. Colossians 1. Colossians 1:21. In you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, maybe for time I won't go to Isaiah, but it says your sins have separated you from your God. So sin alienates. And of course, a person before salvation, they're dead in trespasses and sins. And death in the Bible means what? Separation. So they're separated from God. So that's man's state. Now, I want to touch upon a point here. When it comes to God's holy wrath, We used Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and in this study primarily. And he mentions that the thorough change is only in man because God is immutable and he cannot change. And I don't completely agree with that. I'm just telling you out right here. Because, and I realize God's unchanging. He can't change his character, his moral character. However, God changes in his view of man because of the death of Christ. Instead of it being just a holy wrath, it sets him free to pour out his love. So there's something reconciled in God. This is the point I'm making here. And now you notice this, God's holy wrath against sinful man, this is real, brethren, and needs to be realized. John 3:36, we can't comprehend anything fully about God. You know, how holy is God? How sinful is sin? Sin, in essence, being man or the angels setting their will against God. I will, the epitome of sin, you know, Satan and his independence of God. And so that God, he's the standard of what holiness is. He's the standard of what is right. And so to oppose him is such a horrible, blasphemous thing, who's the creator and the source of all good. And then, of course, man has taken the bait. Ye shall be as God. By the way, that is the same word, Elohim, there. You'll be as God. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And man has taken the bait. He wants to be independent. He doesn't want to be accountable to God. And he struts around down here thinking that he doesn't have to answer to God. But he will answer to God. And so God's holy wrath is against that such opposition of the will, of the horrible sinfulness of man. In John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now there's the entrance into salvation, right? Christ died for all sins, therefore it is just by faith. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So that's a present position. It isn't realized because God doesn't immediately judge. 2 Peter 3, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. All should come to repentance, the knowledge of the truth. So he's waiting, isn't he? Because judgment is his strange work, and he delights in showing mercy. But it doesn't take away the fact that he's holy and the wrath is there. It is abiding. You could compare it to, it's like there's a thin eggshell, you know, and if man dies in his sins and he breaks through that and he perishes in that state, he dies in that state, he's forever lost. He forever will bear the wrath of God. It's a very sobering thing. And let's go to the Old Testament, the book of Nahum. Well, go to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah 63:10. Book of Isaiah. In 63:10 it says, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And so there is that in God. When there's sin, he opposes that. There's his wrath that is against it. And then in the book of Nahum, in chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth or avengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So that is the reality in God. Let's go to Lamentations 2, verse 3, right after the book of Jeremiah. You know, it was a very severe judgment on Jerusalem. Not that God didn't appeal. And we're going to see that in the morning worship. He sent his prophets rising up early, and he appealed. Jesus, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Henceforth, your house is left unto you desolate. In other words, judgment's coming. It came very severely again on Jerusalem. But Lamentations 2, verse 3, he He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel, their strength. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. Now that was to unbelieving Israel. He had a remnant. He had a believing remnant. He always has a believing remnant. But the fact is his wrath, his holy wrath was there. And 1 Corinthians, I won't turn there for time, but says that Jesus waits till his enemies be made his footstool. You know when that's going to happen? There's a universal judgment coming on this world. Now people think that it won't happen. Peace and safety. Sudden destruction will come upon them. Why? Because the holy wrath of God. God has wrath against man for his sin. It's coming. You know, man, the unsaved even know something's coming here. And in America, the bubble's going to pop, you know. And so all the rejection of the truth, rejection of the gospel. And so this is a real element here when it comes to reconciliation. Man's at enmity with God, but God has a holy hatred against man's sin. He loves man, though. And that's the whole issue here. God has love to sinful man. That's a beauty of his love, isn't it? It's unconditional. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's hope. And so let's go now to the basis of reconciliation. It's important, though, to see the need and not to have some sloppy theology that God in some way is going to show you mercy, but you don't have to trust in Christ who died for your sins. God will show mercy. But just like we've seen, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You can't go around the cross and be right with God. And so the cross is the basis of reconciliation. Now we read Romans 5 verse 10. Let's go to Ephesians 2 16. That's when we were enemies. Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both unto God, Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you which were far off to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so, it's amazing, isn't it? There's this great breach between man and God could be taken away. I don't know if you've ever seen there's a track called The Bridge. And it shows the flaming fire down in the gulf, and then there's people on one side and the cross bridging that. And over here you have heaven. And Paul Perone's son, he sent that to his dad and asked me to explain that he was saved through that. But there's one way to heaven, isn't it? It's through the cross. And there's a bridging of the gap between sinful man and a holy God. Now let's go to Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth, things in heaven, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. But by the blood of the cross, he has done this. Now, let's go to Romans 5:10 because of the importance of what's said here. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, the Greek word there for reconciled is aorist tense, indicating something achieved or finished. The believing sinner simply receives this in faith, verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the reconciliation. That's that word should be translated reconciliation there. So you, as a believer, you've received it, right? Christ did the work. It is finished. We've received that. And as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So only the perfect and complete sacrifice of God's Lamb could have brought a thorough change in man's relationship to himself. So we have a firm basis, don't we? And it was an absolute complete transaction that Jesus accomplished there. Okay, now we come to an important aspect of this, and that is the universal provision of reconciliation. We started with this thought. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then we saw it in chapter 5, verse 10, and when we were enemies. And then notice chapter 11, verse 15 of Romans. Romans 11:15. For if the casting away of them, this is the Jews, temporarily they're set aside, having rejected their Messiah, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And of course they're going to trust Christ, and then you have the kingdom. But notice again, reconciling of the world. You have this universal aspect. So this involves a change of position of the world in relation to God. By the cross, man is an object of love and not solely of wrath. Since the sins of men were imputed to Christ, they are not imputed to the sinner. Now you recall the statement there, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, in other words, have you ever thought, if you watch the news, and it doesn't even tell you all the atrocities, it's a very sinful place. And you can say, humanly speaking, now how can God allow that to be? Well, because those sins were laid on Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. So you have a divine imputation. So God righteously can do this. He's withholding his wrath because those sins were imputed to his Son. And universally they were, for the worst of sinners. Okay, now let me quote here. Enns calls this provisional reconciliation. Man is rendered savable, which means that a genuine, infinite reconciliation has been designed, accomplished, and thus provided that guarantees a sincere invitation to all people to be reconciled to God. McCune. Let me read that again. Which means a genuine, infinite reconciliation has been designed, accomplished, and thus provided that guarantees a sincere invitation to all people to be reconciled to God. In other words, what we can say to people very sincerely is, God loves you. Jesus died for you, for your sins, and the work's already been done. The table's set. Just come and receive it. And it's, sometimes it isn't presented that way. You get your limited atonement camps, they can't say that. They don't believe that, and they can't say that, but they don't believe that. But this is very clear. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And we're going to see it with propitiation, too. He's propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. So you can be very genuine about that. It's a very genuine offer. Jesus did die for their sins. So it's a provisional reconciliation. It sets the stage for their salvation. Now, there's another aspect of universal salvation I want to touch on. And please go back to Colossians. You notice there's just a few key verses on this. Colossians, Romans, 2 Corinthians. Colossians chapter 1. You have, previous to this verse 20, the realm of creation. And you see how Jesus has a preeminence. Everything was created for him, by him. He is before all things. By him all things consist. And then you get to verse chapter 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works shall now be reconciled. Now, Notice the things in earth, the things in heaven. Now the question is, well, in what way are things reconciled in heaven? You know, right now, Satan and the fallen angels are in heaven still. They're on the earth too. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, right? He works in this atmosphere, and he's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before God day and night. So he's there. He's going to be cast out. So in what way are things reconciled in heaven? There's the question. Now let me read this. There is a cosmic aspect of reconciliation in which the universe, or cosmic referring to the universe, and created order is brought into harmony and conformity to God's holy nature and will. Let's go to Romans 8. And I'll read on as we turn there. All things eventually are to be decisively subdued to do God's will and made to serve his purposes. Curtis Vaughn. All conflict, enmity, disharmony, warfare will be excluded. It will mean the final triumph of righteousness and peace, in a word, reconciliation. John Murray. And now notice in Romans 8, now we don't see it yet. The price has been paid for that, though, for that. And apparently the very basis of God's judgments are on the cross, based on the cross. You know, the serpent's head was crushed. Where? At the cross. And notice Romans 8:19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature, or creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Yesterday we talked about, the theme was 1 Thessalonians for the college retreat, the coming of the Lord and the rapture. And that, of course, is the time of the resurrection of the believer. That's when we have the redemption of the body. And that'll be a glorious thing. We'll be whole, body, soul, and spirit, saved. Our soul's saved now, right? But our bodies are declining. And we're going to get a new one, though. And that's part of that blessed hope. But creation itself, which is made subject to vanity because of man who was given dominion over creation, creation itself is fallen, right? You ever notice? One time I watched a wasp and a praying mantis battle it out. Praying mantis won, by the way. But it's a fallen world, isn't it? You watch that. You watch the spider, the little bug gets in there and he wraps his web around it and sucks the life out of that bug. It's a fallen world. You know, in the kingdom, you won't have any of that. Nothing will hurt. In his holy mountain, the lion and the lamb will lay down together. The curse will be lifted. So the point is, reconciliation of the cross, it even will affect not just earth, but the universe itself. Right now, you have, and I'm no scientist, but there's the second law of thermodynamics, in which everything is declining. They're worried the sun's going to burn out, you know. Something else is going to happen before that happens. But you have a decline. We decline. Everything declines. It's not going to be so in God's eternal state. So it all goes back to the cross. So it's quite amazing. Okay, let's look at the individual reception of this. Now, we read it in 2 Corinthians 5, "I beseech you therefore, I beseech you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God." In other words, God has reconciled you. He's paid for your sins. And God, through Paul, is imploring them, you turn to God. We heard a message, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there's a reconciling on man's part, isn't there? Where it's accepted, it's believed. Jesus died for my sins, I believe that. And therefore, there's a change in the relationship from enmity to friendship, if you will, from enmity to love. But the individual must receive it. Let's go to Romans 5 in verse 1. Really, the whole chapter is dealing with this and justification. Romans 5, 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there's the believing this and justification, reconciliation, all these things happen instantaneously, simultaneously. And chapter 5, verse 11 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. So there's receiving, there's believing. Men are beseeched to receive reconciliation to God through faith. Upon individual reconciliation, one is personally changed in relation to God. There is a thorough change from unbelief and rejection of Christ to belief and acceptance of Christ. Now let me stop there a moment. You know, one of the biggest challenges is for a person to realize that they haven't yet believed. Well, the hardest person to reach is one who's claiming it, but maybe isn't genuine. God only knows the heart. And so a person's got to realize, I'm lost first, right? I need reconciliation. And the door's open. So there's a change from unbelief and rejection to belief and acceptance. No neutral ground on that. The believer has peace with God and subsequent peace of God, with the joy of being reconciled and accepted by God, with accompanying access to God in prayer. So there's a change, isn't there? Is the point there? There's a change. Yesterday, one of the young people at the retreat was Adam Restifo. And I believe he's trusted Christ, and we prayed with him. It's very encouraging to hear the prayer of a young believer, and where there's the faith there, and he's praying for his family and their salvation. And I don't know when that light came on, but it did. He's been seeking, been in the Word, and it doesn't matter if you know when. That's not the issue here. But the matter is that you do believe, and he has assurance of that. And so, but there's a change. All of a sudden there's a prayer life. All of a sudden there's a desire for the Word. All of a sudden there's a certain affinity with the people of God. There's a change. And of course, the Lord becomes personal when there's a personal trust in Him. Now let me go on here. We'll try to wrap this up in the results of reconciliation upon reception of faith. Now we see, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There definitely is peace with God, is there not? Where you're conscious, you're not dreading the wrath of God, you're not thinking maybe I'll be lost. No, His Spirit bears witness with your spirit. You are a child of God. And there's an accompanying peace, isn't there? Jesus said, peace I give unto you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm quoting some of these for time in John 16. In the world you have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, and me you shall have peace. So there's a peace. The world doesn't have it. They want it. And they can have it. It's available. But it's only in Christ. Now, the Old Testament idea of peace, Hebrew shalom, you're familiar with that. I think there's a shalom ministry, isn't there, to the Israelites, included completeness, wellness, prosperity, friendship, and happiness. So when they would say shalom, that included a whole lot there. Okay? The peace offerings, the Hebrew shalom, pictured peace with God and was followed by meal. I won't turn to that, but that's where they would offer the peace offering, and then they would partake of that, what was offered. And that signified fellowship or communion with God. The effect of righteousness is peace, Isaiah 32:17. And we're going to have communion tonight, a wonderful thing to remember, appreciation of Christ's death. And there's communion. It's rightly named, isn't it? It's communion. It's a time of fellowship with God. We draw near to Him. We want to express our appreciation to the Lord who loved us and died for us. What's the basis of our communion? It's the cross. But being reconciled, we have that communion. It's a great thing, isn't it? So that's peace, one of the great effects of reconciliation. Now, we read this. We joy in God through whom we've now received the reconciliation. We joy in God. There is a joy of salvation, isn't there? David said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation," in his Psalm of Penitence, Psalm 51. So how wonderful that is, the joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord, your strength. The joy of the Lord isn't based on circumstances. The joy of the Lord is based on fellowship with God. And acceptance. We are accepted in the Beloved One. Now everybody wants to be accepted. And to be accepted by God is the height of acceptance. The whole world can reject you. But if you're accepted by God, there's a wonderful assurance, isn't there? And Romans, let's turn to some of these. Romans 8:15. This is associated with it. All these things go together. They're all under the category of the riches of divine grace. In Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear," should be capital S there, "but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Papa, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So He gives you an inward witness. Do you have that? It's the witness of the Word, the witness of His Spirit. But that's part of reconciliation. And then access. Let's go to Ephesians again. Since we're reconciled, we can come right to the throne of grace. We know we're accepted. Ephesians 2:18. "For," now this is right in the context of reconciliation. Verse 16. "He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." And then verse 18. "For through Him," Christ, "we both have access," Jew and Gentile, "by one Spirit unto the Father." So we have access. You don't have to go through a man, right? We have one representative, Jesus Christ, whom we go through. And chapter 3, verse 12 of Ephesians says, "In whom," in Christ, "we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." So that's a great thing, isn't it? You want to avail yourselves of that access where you can come to God. You know the hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Oh, what the peace we often forfeit because we do not take it to Him in prayer." Something like that. You get the idea. And so we don't want to fail to avail ourselves of the access. "You have not because you ask not." You have things upon the heart, you can come right to the throne of grace. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. The veil in the temple was rent, signifying that the way of access into the holiest is now opened by the cross. The believer can come boldly with freedom of faith to the throne of grace through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Pardon me. So it's wonderful, isn't it, to have access. And let's go to Hebrews 4, where we're enjoined to come. We have a great high priest who represents us, chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So And that's a season of need. We always need the Lord, but there are specific times where we really need the Lord. And we can come. You can go right to the head office. Does anything concern you? You can pour it out to God. You have access. And then, please go back to Colossians chapter 1. Now, because of reconciliation, there's a future presentation to God in heaven in which we will be holy. In Colossians 1:21, let me skip to verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. He's reconciled us through his death. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It's a future event. There'll be no flaw in us because of the completeness of this reconciliation. So in conclusion, my time is up. Reconciliation through Christ's cross is to be believed, acted upon by faith. This is a complete and eternal transaction. You believe it? Or you might say, well, I was talking to one of the young people yesterday, and she said, I see that faith is something it's not enough just to believe. You have to live it. I can't remember exactly how it was put, but it was evident that the gospel wasn't realized yet. No. It is finished. Nothing else to do. How good would you have to be? You'd have to be as good as God. And there's none good but God. There's none good. Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous. This has nothing to do with human merit. It has everything to do with Christ's finished work. And so believe it, and you're reconciled. The Lord has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are to present a finished work which is to be received by faith. Now that's a weighty thing. But we want to understand what we're to present. Reconciliation is already done. The price for sin has already been paid. There's a simplicity in that, isn't there? So it goes back to that thought. It's a complete work that we present. Christ was cut off out of the land of the living that we might be reconciled, have access to God, and never be separated from the love of God. So this reconciliation is an eternal transaction. Nothing can separate us. Eternally, we've been brought to God, thoroughly changed in our relationship to Him. So what joy and peace is our portion, being reconciled through the blood of the cross. Don't let the devil rob you of that, you know. If you're a believer today, you are reconciled. Well, let's pray. Father, how we thank Thee for the great work of Jesus Christ that only He could do. We thank Thee so much was accomplished there and a couple thousand years ago. And we thank Thee that we're the recipients of it as believers. We pray for souls. We pray for this ministry of reconciliation and the outreach. We pray, Father, that You'd help us and in this ministry, and also help us to realize the fullness of blessing we have as Christians, to realize our access and peace with Thee, and to rest in our acceptance with Thee. We thank You and give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.